If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We have a number on the shelves in the lobby as you exit. And so please take one and keep it as a gift and then bring it back every week, because we open up the Bible every week and teach from it and look forward to doing that for moments together today. We're in chapter 3, which is a letter to a church, a literal church in Asia Minor. This is the letter to the church at Sardis. Sardis was a city that was built on the crest of a mountain. And because of that, it had a perfect position to be able to withstand any challenges that might approach the city from other nations. And the key to that challenge, though, was for them to be vigilant. We'll get to that in a moment. Sardis was known for King Midas. You might have heard the phrase, the Midas touch. King Midas was an 8th century king there. Sardis was also known for its luxuriousness, had a very well-to-do population. It was known for its ease of life. It was known also for the looseness with which they lived their lives. And so Sardis was very much a city of plenty, a city seemingly without worries, without concerns. But in Sardis's history, it was also known to be a city that was twice defeated because it presumed on its protection. I have two pictures up here of the city of Sardis. One is where you can see the perch or the crest on the mountain where Sardis, the city, was, and there was a mighty fortress around this crest. And then another picture shows what it may have looked like back in the time of this writing. Sardis presumed on its position and therefore was not vigilant, and it was vulnerable to attack, which is what happened twice in the history of this city, that twice it loosened its vigilance on keeping watchmen on the walls, of keeping the army up to speed, and twice other nations came and ransacked this city. And this once great city had lost its standing. And there's a lot of parallels between the history in Sardis and the church in Sardis. What's interesting about the letter that we'll read in just a moment is that in this letter, there seemed to be no outward hostility to the church that was mentioned, as in other letters that we've read. There seems to be no open persecution from the culture, from the people around them. And there seemed to be no heretical teaching from within. And so you would think, well, does this church even need a letter? I mean, there's no challenge from without. There's no challenge from within. What is the issue at play here in the church at Sardis? Well, just like the city was once a great city that had lost its standing, this church was once a great church, but it had lost its way. So let me invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word as we read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, a letter to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. So as we've said before, each of these letters follows a pattern. Jesus describes himself to the church in a certain way, and many times that description fits with the need he's highlighting in the letter. Then we go to the issues within the church. Many times the Lord gives affirmations about what he sees good in the church, and then he points out ways they need to turn and repent. What's interesting to find at the church here at Sardis is there's no affirmation. There's no commendation of something that the Lord recognizes as good. And then the pattern of each of these letters, the Lord gives a remedy and a promise. And so in this, we see that far from our Savior wanting to shame the churches, wanting to shame his people, those who have acknowledged him as Lord, far from him wanting to make them feel condemned and guilty and cower away from him, his desire is to pull them back. His desire is to draw them back. And so our Lord's words to us, whether they be affirmations or calls to return, areas of life to pay attention to, correct, to repent of, it's all love. It's all grace. Because he has saved us, no longer condemned. Our condemnation has been placed fully on our Savior Jesus. And so when our Savior comes with warnings, with calls, it is always love. It is always grace. And he gives these promises so that we will then see, yes, your ways are best. Your ways are life. And this is what's happening here with this church that seemingly has no troubles from without, no heresy from within, but is in an incredibly precarious position. But let's look at the description that Jesus gives of himself in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember that the Lord apparently appointed angels for each of these churches. These were his messengers, and they were to care for the church and do the bidding of their Lord Jesus to the church. And Jesus describes himself in this way, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. That should awaken in you some concern. Because you've probably thought that, and correctly, that the Spirit of God is one. That there are three persons in the one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here it says that Jesus has the seven spirits of God. So how are we to understand this? We have to wrestle with this a little bit. Many times in the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God is referenced in terms of seven. So in chapter 4, verse 5, it references the Spirit of God as the seven torches. In chapter 5, verse 6, it references the Spirit of God as the seven eyes. And as Phil mentioned in one of his first sermons, the number seven is a metaphor used throughout the book of Revelation to indicate fullness and completeness. And as I just mentioned a moment before, Jesus' descriptions of himself in each letter pertain to the issue he's addressing with the church. So here, Jesus is saying, I have in my arsenal, in a sense, of calling you back. I have in my arsenal the seven spirits of God. That is the fullness the completeness of the Spirit. And I am bringing that to bear upon you. Now, there's other places where it's mentioned different spirits of God, but it is in reference to the one Holy Spirit. Let's look in one place in particular, Isaiah chapter 11. This is verse 2. And this is speaking of the Spirit of God coming to be with the Messiah, the future Messiah. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So there's the one Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to rest upon him. But then it gives a further description of the Spirit. So, "And the Spirit of the Lord, one, shall rest upon him." And then it gives, in a sense, characteristics of the Spirit. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So are those all different spirits? I would say no. I think it's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and it gives descriptors of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might. So if we're to take this back into our passage in verse 1, we're not talking about seven separate spirits. We're talking about a sevenfold Spirit. And maybe that's a better way to say it. The sevenfold Spirit. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, to bear in this letter because of the condition that you are in. It says, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So you've been with me for a few weeks. I know you've been paying attention. What are the seven stars? You remember back in chapter 1? You have the seven lampstands, the seven stars. The lampstands are churches. The seven stars are what? God's messengers, his angels that he employs to give his message. So we have the seven spirits, which is the one Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit. And Jesus says, "I also have the seven stars, and I'm bringing all of this to bear." Now, if he were doing this, say, with another church who was experiencing heresy from within and challenge from without, it would make sense to us, right? There doesn't seem to be much happening in the church at Sardis to bring this kind of power, for the Lord to unleash this immense arsenal that he has to call the church back. So what's happening in Sardis that is causing Jesus to bring to bear this fullness? Well, let's look at the end of verse 1, chapter 3. He says, "I know your works." Again, we referenced Jesus knows. That's both a comfort and it's also a little disturbing. It's a comfort if you're walking with the Lord. You know me. You know where I am. You know the challenges. You know how I'm battling. It's not a comfort if you're away from God. He knows. And he's telling this church, "I know you. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So the church has this reputation they're known for vibrancy. They're known for being a spiritual leader in the church community. Maybe other churches were saying, "Hey, if you want to know how to do church, go to Sardis. They're doing it well. They've been doing it well for a long time. They're advancing in personal ministry to people. Their worship in music is incredible. I mean, they are busting it out." The Lord says, "I know you. You have a reputation of being alive, of being spiritually vibrant, that all the people and all the churches maybe around you are seeing you as the leader, seeing you as the shining star. But what does the Lord see? But you are dead." How can that be? How can it be that we could look at something and come to the conclusion that it is spiritually vibrant, that it is alive, that we want to be a part of that, that when we think about our church, we want to reference that church? How can it be that we could be so wrong? Well, it's because we're not God. and our judgments are too small. They're not deep enough. They're not thorough enough. We don't have the wisdom. And the Lord is telling Sardis, you have this reputation that everyone glorifies, but I want you to know that you're close to death. And this should be sobering to us all, that there could be a condition that is true of me that I'm unaware of. That I could have a disease, but yet feel completely healthy, and this disease is daily bringing me to my death. That a church could be seen as a leader in its community, could be giving conferences on how to do ministry, but yet be spiritually dead. How does this happen? Well, what happens when you begin to focus on reputation? When you've maybe an individual, a company, a church, get to a point where people are recognizing, hey, they're doing some good. That company does a good job, or that person's a good person. What normally happens? Well, you receive that affirmation, and instead of doing it humbly and returning to the Lord with praise, which is where all our affirmations should end up, every compliment, every encouragement should end up with the Lord. Back to God. You, Lord, are the one who's this company, this church, you've gifted me with whatever's being affirmed. I thank you. But what happens is we take it in. And we say, well, goodness, they're right. You know, if someone comes up to me and says, man, that was a good sermon. You know, I can either go in my heart, Lord, you're the hero. You're the one to praise. Or I can go, hey, I'm not bad after all. After 30 years of doing this, maybe every now and again I come through. And what happens when we begin to focus on these things is it moves us from a firm foundation of soberness about ourselves and the Lord and the world to a sandy one, a very shaky one, that we begin to read our own press clippings and believe our own press clippings externally from the Lord. That it's all about us. And over time, you can work yourself into a position where you think you are so right and healthy, and you're this close to death. And spiritually, this is what was happening in Sardis. There was a spiritual blindness. And they thought they were going so well. This should shake us. It should shake any church to know that the possibility exists. It should shake any believer to know that the possibility exists for you to think you're doing fine. For you to look at past advances and build your future foundation on them. But yet the indictment of the Lord is that you're close to death. It should really be sobering to us. Spiritual blindness. Well, how does it happen? How does spiritual blindness happen? I've done a review of my own life. I have been spiritually blind so many times in my life, I'm surprised I can even see. Spiritual blindness comes from, obviously, our great enemy, Satan. He comes always to cloud the view of God we have, to confuse grace, to not believe in forgiveness, to say you need to base your salvation on your own works. All these are lies, and they can make me spiritually blind. Pride. Pride is the enemy of spiritual vitality and spiritual vibrancy. I'm doing fine. I'm in. I'm not in need. I'm trusting in myself. Ignorance, just unaware, not paying attention. This was true at Sardis. What did they do? They were on the crest of a mountain. Who would dare come and try to overtake them We won't put watchmen on the walls. We won't be vigilant. Ignorance, presumption, assuming, following blind guides, people pleasing, believing what isn't true, or refusing to believe what is true. So many ways that I've noticed in my own life, a spiritual cloudiness, a blindness can come. And all the while, I think I'm going okay, and the call of Jesus is that I'm going down a road of peril. And a lot of times, this is masked in self-righteousness, attended with comments like, I was just being honest. Have you said that? Or a disposition that has a focus on others and none on the Lord, and especially not on the trueness of who He says we are. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord, in a similar vein, in a similar emphasis, wants the people to know that there's the possibility, there's the potential for someone to feel like they're right with God and they're really not. Matthew 7:3 says, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that's in your own?" Look at that. Think of that picture of looking out at someone and then kind of noticing, I see a little speck, and it is my job to go get that speck out of their eye. Meanwhile, you have a tree sticking out of your own. And this is what we do. We're not true to ourselves. We don't tell the truth to ourselves. Others might see it. We're so after the speck because we're coming from a point of goodness and righteousness. And we fail to see that we are 10 times in need. But then in verse 21, it's almost as if Jesus says, if you live a life this way, this is where it's going to lead. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." Okay, we get that. Not everyone's going to heaven. Can you parse out for us who that might be that'll miss it? Verse 22, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" How can it be? How could it be that a person could stand before others and prophesy and not know God? And not be right with Him? How could it be that a person could even cast out demons and not know Jesus? How could it be that great works could be done through this life? And them here on that day, verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." You know, this should bring us to our knees before the Lord. We deceive ourselves so easily with the belief that we're right with God based on anything but the cross. Based on our works, based on what we've done, based on our church attendance, based on our history. Friends, the gospel is news. It is news about what God has done. It is not advice about what you're to do. If you've thought about the gospel of Jesus being, this is what I have to do to be right with God, you've missed it. The gospel is about what He has done. And your total trust in that And the gospel is grace, not merit. The gospel is receiving rather than doing. And the possibility exists that someone could be seen to be such a godly person, but yet their trust all along has never been in Jesus. They've gloried in their reputation. They've trusted in their works. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not only do they not know God, it's the exact opposite of what the news of the gospel is. Blind but not knowing it. And you know the biggest miss in this all is that this person, this church, these people fail to see their Savior. Romans 12:1, what does it say? Fix your eyes on who? Yourself? No. Others? No. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Who's Jesus? The author and perfecter of our faith. What did he do? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. That's what your focus has to be. Christ, the good news of the gospel, what he's done. And as we focus on Christ daily, he brings us his word and spirit, and he's the one who's doing the work, and our foundation is sure, and we're stayed on him. Spiritual blindness happens when we're isolated. When we're isolated from others. When we're isolated from God. And this has been a real challenge for the church worldwide with this pandemic. The call of God is that we would gather. That there's a vitality, there's a benefit to us in our fellowship. And of course, we've had to kind of distance for a time, but it has had its effects. But the isolation that I'm speaking of here is even beyond the physical gathering. I'm talking about a heart that does not allow anyone or anything to get to it. Spiritual blindness is helped and rooted out when we're connected to other believers. So, what's a way out? Well, it's when I begin to gather, whether it be on Sunday mornings or in other community groups, small groups, all the other things that we have. Phil mentioned them at the beginning. They're not just activity friends. It's not just for us to have something to do as a church. We believe at a conviction level that connection through smaller communities is key to a vibrant Christian life. And the isolated soul will go its own way eventually and be blind to its spiritual condition and be put in a position of peril on the final day for Jesus to say, I never knew you. We don't want that to happen. And we want to be known and seen in community. So Phil and I, along with a team of others, as you know, we in 1998, we were all able to go to Australia together for the establishment of a university ministry in Brisbane. And we were on a team. We had about 12 people, men and women. And among the men, we had a tight-knit group. And we had what we would call meddling rights in one another's lives. That is that any one of those men could come and meddle in my life. That is, dig around. If they saw something, an action, a habit, a form of speaking that they knew was out of bounds, they would lovingly come to me and say, David, I'm seeing this, and I want you to be aware. They had meddling rights in terms of my browsing history. So I ask you, who has meddling rights in your life? Who have you given permission to come into the house of your life, in a sense, and go, any door is open to you, and you can go in and ask the questions and see how I'm doing? How long has it been since someone has come to you, in a, hopefully a loving way, a very endearing way, but in a way that says, hey, I'm seeing this in your life, I'm seeing this in your speech, or I'm not seeing this, I'm seeing a deadness, I'm seeing just a listlessness spiritually. When's the last time someone came to you and said that? If it's been a long time, and definitely if it's been never, you are isolated, and that's a danger. That's a danger to spiritual blindness. That's a danger to spiritual vibrancy. Hopefully your spouse, if you're married, is one that you would entrust with that position. And hopefully then you have a few other men or women that are able to speak into your life that way. Meddling rights. Spiritual blindness is corrected by humility and trust. The humility to say that, yes, I'm in need. Yes, thank you for pointing that out. The book of Proverbs calls this wounds from a friend. Wounds from a friend. Yeah, it stings and it hurts a little bit, but humility allows you to take it in and consider it before the Lord and love that brother or sister for loving you that way. So daily, we're to wake up and in a sense roll out on our knees and say, you know, out of all the people in the world today, I'm going to view myself as the one who's most in need. I'm going to assume blindness in my life, spiritual blindness, and I'm going to call out to God, show me where I'm spiritually cloudy. Show me where I'm thinking I'm one way spiritually when it's actually the other. And pull me back to the foundation of grace that you saved me on and never let me leave. I want to fight to stay on that. I want to fight to live in grace, to respond in grace with you and with others. And that's the call that Jesus has to this church, is that you have no idea of the peril you're in. You're going one way, you have this reputation, everyone's clapping, but you're this close to death. And I'm going to come, Jesus says, this is our third point, the call to Sardis. This is what he says he's going to do, or this is his call to them. Verse 2. Wake up. That word literally means be watchful. And again, about the city of Sardis and where it was, he's saying, put watchmen on the wall again, the ones that are going to call out, danger, prepare. And the ones who are just keeping eye of enemies. He's saying, watch out. Put the sentinels on the wall again. And strengthen what remains and is about to die. There's a period of time of hope here. You're not all the way dead. The heart hasn't stopped beating, but you're close. And he says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. What does he say? Remember. Look back. Remember the gospel. The gospel of grace and mercy, not what you've twisted and turned it in, not what you've forgotten long ago, not what you thought only applied to unbelievers. Remember the gospel. Look back. What you received, what you heard, and keep it, hold it, treasure it, and repent. And he says, if you won't wake up, if I can't get you out of your spiritual coma, I'll come like a thief. You won't even know it. You won't even know it. If you don't wake up, you won't even know that I've come and done this, at what hour I will come against you. That should wake us up. That should sober us. And look at all the calls. Wake up, strengthen, remember, recall, repent. He's just calling us back to his side. Do you get that? He's just calling us back to his loving care. This is not about condemnation and shame and guilt. This is about coming back to Him. And He says, verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they're worthy." Do I need to explain what that says? It's pretty clear. Parents, we have the experience of our babies and neighbors who have soiled themselves and do not care. They're not the ones coming to you going, "Change me, change me." No, they're just going on as happy as all with no clue that they're dirty. And we're the ones who have to go, "Hey, we need to change that diaper. I'm going to run the people out of the house." There's a word picture given here that this whole church practically has soiled their garments and they have no idea. They think they're clean. They think they're good. How can that be? How can it be that an individual or a church can walk around in a sense with dirty diapers, with uncleanliness, and have no idea? But Jesus said, there's a few still, and I'm aiming to use them to wake you guys up. And here's the promise. Here's the promise to those who today would come awake, would do a review. The one who conquers, what is conquering? So often in our church lingo, it's about this self-willed effort to do this. He says conquer. What is conquering? Conquering is remembering. Conquering is waking up. Conquering is faithfulness. He says, "The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." So that's the promise. So let me ask you as a takeaway for two things. One is that tonight, before you crawl into bed, that you would hit your knees and that you would seek the Lord and you would pray Psalm 139, 23, and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Pray that prayer. Just say, "I can't even see my own stuff, and I want to not be the one who's spiritually blind and doesn't know it. Would you awaken me to this? Would you search me and know me? And would you bring me a spiritual sobriety? Would you wake me up from my coma? And would you once again bring me back to this foundation that you won me in?" And the second thing I want to ask you is that you would seek trusted friends. Would you go to a few that you trust? And would you say, "I want you to be a Proverbs 11:14 friend to me." Proverbs 11:14 friend. This is what Proverbs 11:14 says. "Where there's no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there's safety." I want you to be that to me. I want you to be a counselor to me. I want you to be a friend. I want you to encourage me and affirm me. And at times when needed, I want you to call me. And I want you to keep me spiritually vibrant and sober, spiritually aware. And the Lord says that to those who keep this soberness, who are spiritually awake, that He will claim their name before the Father. Isn't that wonderful? That our Lord Jesus, when God the Father looks in judgment, the Lord Jesus would say, "Oh, I know this name. This name's mine, and He's with us. He's in our kingdom. He's in our family. And I've taken His judgment, so no judgment here. The clothes that I gave Him, the white clothes, He's kept. And He's maintained faithfulness, and He's conquered by the Word and Spirit and the encouragement of other believers. He's mine." That's what the verse says, I will confess his name before the Father. Man, how humbling is that? That our Jesus, I mean our Savior Jesus, would confess our name to the Father, that he would identify himself with us. I know him. And then, as he has so often in these other letters, he just says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let me pray that the Lord would grant that to us. Let's pray. Lord, we all have ears, but I don't know that we're all hearing. Is Christ's community hearing? Am I hearing? Lord, I pray that we would not this consideration, that we would not look to our own works to establish our own righteousness. That is not your call. Your call is to look to Jesus and to rest on him, to not trust in reputation or past works, but solely on Jesus. And Lord, there's such a freedom that comes in that. There's such life that comes in that. So Lord, lead us back and grant us our spiritual sight again. In the name of Jesus, amen.